You're listening to the Teaching Podcast for Crossridge Women. The following is audio from our Fall 2025 study in the Book of Job. Okay, let's talk a bit about Job chapter 4 to 27 on the whole. I had you looking in your small groups at Job 22 tonight, so you spent some time digging into that, because I think it is a good representation of this system of thinking that these friends have and how they are coming to Job and all their, someone said this morning, windy words, you know, the presuppositions that hold up all these windy words that they have. Obviously, it doesn't deal with all of it, but it was a part just to give us a bit of a glimpse. But let's talk just about the bigger picture of 4 to 27. How do you feel about these chapters? First of all, did anybody read through all of the verses, or did you just sort of go along with the study guide and just do, you know, what I asked you to read? Did anyone read all the way through 4 to 27? Yeah, you did. Okay, awesome. Yeah. Even if you did just go from chart to chart and you were looking up these verses, how did you feel in this section of Job as a reader? Uncomfortable. Good. That's a good word. Yeah. Frustrated. Yes. Confused. Yeah. Tired. Yes. That is true. It's true. Yeah. Uncomfortable, frustrated, tired, confused. Way to go. You did it, right? That's how you're supposed to feel. That is what the author wants you to feel. There's this back and forth, and these friends who were sent, and what it says in chapter 2, they were sent for what? Job's comfort and sympathy. And how does Job feel about it? In that chart, what did you find out? Sorry, what? Yeah, his body hurts too. That's right. It's not just like his feelings that are hurt. He also is miserable in his body. That's right. What did Job think of his friends? Yeah, empty, vain, nothings is what they're saying. Yeah. Worthless healers is what he called them, right? And he actually, at one point, he says, you know, if I were you, and if I was in your position and you were in mine, I would do a better job. I would be a better friend than you are being. So that is definitely one reason we feel that way, is that we empathize with Job and we can imagine how it feels to have these friends who are, what he says, tormenting. Yeah. I want us to think about, first of all, the tone. We talked about the tone. We feel frustrated, confused, and tired. That's the tone of this whole section. You got it. And we are meant to feel that way because the author does want us to empathize with Job. He wants us to feel like, what is the point here? This is pointless. But let's talk a bit about the structure, which means how the author has intentionally put all of these chapters together. Did anything about the structure maybe reveal an emphasis to you or reveal a main point? When you saw what the author did in this section and how he chose to write this part, what bigger message may that be telling us? Did anybody have thoughts about that? The question that I asked that some people thought was a trick question, on page 26, it says, what do you notice about Bildad and Zophar's final speeches in the third round? Okay, so first of all, I'm assuming that you saw that there are, in this section, three cycles or rounds of speeches. Did you see that? Yeah. How does it work? Who talks first? Eliphaz. Yeah, it doesn't matter how you say his name. You can say it however you want. That's the rule. Okay. Eliphaz. And then who speaks after Eliphaz? Yeah, Job responds. Then Bildad, yeah, speaks. Then Job responds. Then Zophar speaks. Then Job responds. Exactly. Okay, that's the structure. That's the structure of the dialogue. It happens three times. You can go through and look at the chapter headings in your Bible and see that that's what happens every time, except for until you get to chapter 25. Who is speaking in chapter 25? You can look in your Bible if you need to. Yeah, Bildad. So this is the third cycle now. When you look at Bildad's words on the page, compared to, say, the last time he spoke, which I don't know when that was, 18, 19, I don't know. We see there is something different, okay? It is short. That's right. It's like six verses or something. And the last time he spoke, he had 21 verses. He had lots of windy words to say. So now he has less to say. And then right after Bildad should be Job responding, and then it should be Zophar again. And what do we notice about Zophar's third speech? It's not there. Yes, that's right. There is no third speech. So lots of people thought you made a typo, but that's what you're supposed to see. Zophar doesn't have a third speech. Bildad's third speech is very short compared to what it was before. So I asked you, what kind of structural choice do you think that author might have been making to do that? He intentionally did that.
I think
it shows they are running out of, at the least, words. They're running out of words. Remember, we said that these three that are coming to him, his friends, are the wise people from all different directions converging on Job. The wise men are coming. And the wise men run out of words. They get to the end and they have nothing left to say. And have they solved Job's problem? Have they helped him in any way? No. So I think this shows us, like, there is an end to human wisdom, and it maybe didn't get to the answer that Job was wanting. So human wisdom drops out. They run out of words. There's no answers left. Something else that I think is interesting about the structure is when you read Job's speeches, he is responding to whoever said something. So he's responding to Eliphaz, then he's responding to Bildad, then he's responding to Zophar. But something interesting happens sometimes when Job is talking, and suddenly he's not talking to Eliphaz anymore. Who is he talking to? God. Yes. Job often, in his ranting back to his friend, then all of a sudden he turns to God and he talks to him. So Job talks to God often. His friends just talk to Job. I think it's important to see that. It's intentional. You know, people say we come to the book of Job to find out, how do we suffer well? If you're suffering, read Job and then you'll know how to suffer well. And the only answers that Job gives is really that you suffer with God. Oriented towards him, you know, turn towards him. There is a kind of suffering that we can do where we turn our back on God and then we persist in that way. And what this whole book would say to that is that that sort of suffering where you are not oriented towards God but away from him will not lead to the flourishing that we're going to see happen at the end, the real restoration of Job. So suffering with God turned towards him, an orientation of a believer always suffers with and towards God. Okay. Did you read anything that struck you this week or these last 2 weeks? Or did you read any verses that you're like, that you found interesting that you'd like to share? Because there's a lot. There is a lot in there. And while a lot of it is tiring and confusing, there's also some real gems. There's some beautiful verses. Yes, Job 19:25. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the end, he will stand on the dust, and I will see him face to face. Oh, Job says a lot of things in this book that makes you think he's a prophet, right? It sounds like he could be talking about Jesus.
Yeah.
Did anybody else just find something meaningful? Or
yes.
If you didn't hear that, she said Job 13:15, that verse says, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. Yeah, that's difficult, but very profound and beautiful that Job could actually say that. And I think that is true for Job because he was suffering towards God. He had an understanding of God that helped him be able to say that.
Yeah.
That is true worship. That is true faith.
Yeah.
Anybody else? Yeah. That's a theme that comes up often in this section, this idea of an arbiter. Job also says, I need a mediator. I put some of those verses actually for you on page 27 in that question 9. Job 9:33 is one where Job says he needs someone to mediate or arbitrate between him and God. Somehow he knows that there is this distance, this separation between him, a human, and God as he sees him, sovereign and high and lifted up. That somehow he cannot get to God or he cannot argue his case without a middleman. He needs that. And again, what a beautiful picture pointing toward Jesus, which the New Testament talks about Jesus as our mediator, right? That he goes on our behalf before the throne of God and intercedes for us, which I think it's good to see that idea of the arbiter and the mediator, because a bigger theme also is intercession in the book of Job. And we'll see that when we get to the end in the last chapter. But actually, the very last verse that you read today, interestingly, Eliphaz says this thing, and he doesn't even know how profound he is being, but he's telling Job to agree with God and be at peace and you'll be blessed. And he lists out the terms of blessing. So he says these things like that he'll have God's presence. Basically, when he talks about the face of God, that's always about the presence of God. He'll hear his prayers. He will basically have prosperity, or his way will be established. But then he talks about the lowly. And in verse 29, it says this, for when they are humbled, you say it is because of pride, but he saves the lowly. And the words are so hard. The Hebrew is hard there. But basically, it says that Job would say, lift up the lowly, lift up the lowly. And then this is verse 30. He, that's God, delivers even the one who is not innocent, who will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands. So he's saying that Job, as an intercessor, can go before God and say, here's someone who is lowly. Would you lift him up? Would you help this one? And that God will listen to Job as an intercessor, and God will lift them up. And actually, you'll see it when you get to chapter 42. This is exactly what Job is going to do for Eliphaz. God is going to call Job to be an intercessor, to pray for his friends, Eliphaz included. And Job is going to do that. And God is going to hear Job's prayer on behalf of his friends. Yeah. So you can think about that as we go on, this idea of an intercessor or a mediator, that the book of Job really points to that. Yeah, good. I'm just going to talk a little bit now to end about the system of theology that these friends have and are operating out of. They have some ideas about who God is, his nature, and then how the world works based on who he is. And so it's at the bottom of page 26. I had this chart for you, and I said, use the verses to finish the statements outlining Job's friends' system of theology. So this is their belief about who God is and how he governs the world. So if you filled that out, you can maybe help me. I did realize when I was trying to read through this a couple days ago that I was really using my ESV. And when I was trying to do it out of my CSB, I was really confused. So if you were having trouble, that's why, because words matter. And words matter a lot when it comes to Job, because the Hebrew is so difficult. They say that the Hebrew in Job is among the hardest Hebrew to really understand in the whole Bible. The author uses a lot of words that are nowhere else in the book. So it is difficult Hebrew. I mean, all Hebrew really is difficult. I've sat through 3 semesters. Believe me, you'd rather sleep in than go to class. So if you had trouble, you maybe were just using not ESV or something, but let's do it together then, and you can fill it in if you're feeling like you weren't quite sure. So that's question number 5. So what was the first one? I said, look at 12:10, 23:13, and 25:2. Their first premise is that God is what? Sovereign. And actually, we read that in verse 12 tonight, I should say. 22:12. Is not God high in the heavens? See the highest stars, how lofty they are. Okay, so this idea that God is above all, that he is transcendent, it's really important part about God. He is not like us. Sometimes you see t-shirts that say, Jesus is my homeboy. No, he is not. He is actually the sovereign high king of heaven. He is other than us. He is different. He is king above all kings. The second premise, we read it in, does it say maybe Job 8:3? What is it? God is just. That's right. That means that he always does what is right. He is consistent and unaffected in his justice. And this is important because it means that God can't be swayed by human behavior. So I had a pastor that used to always say that there's nothing you can do to make God love you more or love you less. Okay, he is consistent. He is unaffected by human behavior in his disposition towards humans. That's a lot of big words, but it just means he's not changing his mind. We're like, whoa, that was a big screw up. I'm not so sure I love you anymore. That's not who God is. Okay. Chapter 22, you read it tonight, verse 3. It says, is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are right? Or is it gain to him if you make your ways blameless? What that says is that your goodness or your wickedness does not change God at all. He is consistent and just. He always does what is right. The third premise is that, therefore, God always punishes the wicked and blesses the righteous. Chapter 22, verse 4. This is what Eliphaz says. Is it for your fear of him that he reproves you and enters into judgment with you? It's hard to understand, but tongue in cheek, he's saying, would he be punishing you if you actually feared him? If you were righteous, would you be going through all this suffering? No, you would not. That's what Eliphaz is saying. Okay. And the last therefore is this. If God is sovereign and God is just, therefore he punishes the wicked and he always blesses the righteous. Therefore, suffering means it's always showing that there's what? Yeah, sin. Yeah. Suffering is always a result of sin. And actually, you could go a little bit further and say that if you are blessed, what does it say about you? Yeah, you're righteous or you're good. You're a good person. If you're not suffering, if everything's going well, then good. That means you're righteous. You fear the Lord. Okay. In Job 22, 6 to 11, Eliphaz does this thing that he hadn't been doing so far. He had been saying, surely you must have sinned. There's some sin somewhere. Well, he gets so fed up with Job that what does he do? He accuses him of all these sins, that he has been unjust. I think what we do have to remember is that the author intentionally wants us to remember that we know the prologue and the friends do not. We have little insider information. The emphasis is that we're supposed to read that and say, but God said Job was righteous. Eliphaz didn't hear that, but we've heard it. We've been told twice that Job is righteous. And actually, we also skipped to the end and we heard that God says it again in chapter 42, that Job has spoken what is right. God has said that Job is righteous. So we can trust in that. But because of all this sin and going along with this theology, this framework that Eliphaz has, he urges him to repent, right? What does Eliphaz say? You did this together as a group. What was the solution he suggested? Agree with God. Yeah, basically he's saying repent and say, yes, I sinned. God is saying you've sinned. Obviously, because you're experiencing all this. So just agree that you've sinned. Just come clean with all of it. Agree with God and be at peace. And then what will happen if he does that? What does Eliphaz say? Good will come. Yeah, then you'll be blessed again. And we'll go from all of this suffering to blessing. And actually, he outlines the blessing. I already talked to you a little bit about that. And when I was digging into that, I found it very interesting that he talks about the face of God. So it's God's presence. And then that he can talk to God and God will hear him. And then he'll have some sort of prosperity. And then this purpose as an intercessor. And I thought, isn't this interesting that what Eliphaz considers the blessing sounded a lot like the Abrahamic promise to me, that God will be with you and that he will be your God and you will be his people, and that they'd have this huge family, like many children, and then they would be a blessing to the nations in their purpose. And I think it calls into question maybe this idea of what does it mean to be blessed? But let's get there in a second. Let's talk about first, while this is fresh, what they get right and what they get wrong. Not everything that the friends say is right. They get some things right and some things wrong. Okay. We know God is sovereign. He is high King of heaven. He is in control of all things. We know that he is just, that the Bible and the story tells us that he is just, that he does punish sin and wickedness, and that he does bless righteousness, and that actually Eliphaz is right. Repentance, turning back to God, does bring blessing. But what do you think is wrong with this theological system or their way of thinking? Yeah, it's on me, right? Just do good, get good. Yeah, it is a very temporal view of relationship with God and blessing and, yeah, all those things.
And transactional.
It is very transactional. A plus B equals C. Yeah, that's a good way to title this whole section. A plus B equals C. What man has to do, or humans have to do with God, is like a vending machine, right? Put in the coins and out comes what you paid for. It is transactional instead of this relationship. Why do you think their system is so palatable to them? Why do they hold on so much that towards the end they get like angry and accusatory? And Job is trying to say, no, I am innocent, and they will not. They will not give that up. Yes. What happened to Job could happen to them. They would have to admit that. That if this isn't the way it goes, then they could also suffer. Even, you know, if they think they're righteous. And they don't want that. They want to control God. It's about fear. It's about control. It's about their perceived safety. I heard someone say one time that we always want to put things in a bucket, because if you can understand God, you can put him in a bucket, then guess what? Then you can carry him around and do with him what you want. It is control. I think too, sometimes we might hold on to something like this because it's a little bit harder to stick up for or explain a God who doesn't just play by these rules. So if they can say this, we can explain this. But if you truly are suffering for no reason and there are no answers, then what does that say about this God? And I think it could threaten a lot of people's faith, right? It feels very scary to say, yes. In Job 1 and 2, God gives curious permissions. I don't know why that is. And that can cause people to feel very unsettled. And then they start questioning, they might question their faith, or, you know, if they can't give an answer, then, well, are there answers? I don't know. You know, I had to help with this panel this weekend, and people were asking questions. And so many times I thought, you know, instead of just giving an answer, it would be so good to say, you know, the question actually reveals a presupposition about God, or a misunderstanding of his character and the story and what the whole point of the story is. It just reveals that often when we have these questions, they can come out of a misunderstanding of who God is and what he has done in history, and actually, you know, what this whole story is about. Like, for example, not me, it's about him. And I think we want to believe, no, this is about me. My life is about me. And so God in my life is about me, my comfort and my, you know, flourishing, my success, things going really well. That's what God's going to do for me. But when we know the God of Scripture, that doesn't jive, right? This sovereign God is not just for me to put in a bucket and carry around with me so he can serve me. This is about us serving God, and it's about glory and not our own glory. It's about the glory of God, which is a better story, right? We know, we believe, we've seen a better story. We know it's a better story. So sometimes we can find ourselves performing or thinking or feeling out of a similar theology or a framework like this. You know, we can look at other people's lives and we can judge outcomes. And we can say, well, but we're doing something different, so we'll be okay. Things are going to go different for us. Or we can think about blessing in a temporal way. We can just assume that to be blessed by God has to do with very earthly things, possessions and power and position. Or we can have a view of suffering that just says suffering equals bad. Like suffering is always bad. And actually, throughout the whole biblical story, we see something different. We see a different truth about suffering, that maybe as Christians, we believe something different about suffering than the rest of the world believes. And then also this idea of the gospel. What does it mean to live in light of the gospel? What do we get when we submit our lives to this story, this good gospel of a good God, you know, who is redeeming all of creation? And one of the women said this morning, you know, sometimes we think we get all these things if we follow God, but actually the gospel says we get God. We get Jesus Christ, who is Emmanuel, God with us. We have him abiding in us. Let's just say one last thing here, that this system of theology is inadequate, not only for Job, but for us too, in light of what he's experiencing and also in light of the gospel. And here's just three things that it doesn't take into account. Okay, so this system of theology sort of operates under the idea that there is no Satan, right? There is no evil enemy working against us. But we know the prologue. We actually know that Job is not suffering because he has done something wrong. Why is he suffering? Yeah, because God gives curious permissions, right? Something happened in the heavenly places that started this. So it doesn't work for Job. We learned in the beginning that Satan has influence for a time on this earth. The gospel tells us that there is an enemy of God who becomes our enemy if we are following King Jesus, that he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to steal and kill and destroy, that there is a battle that is happening right now, a spiritual battle. We know how it plays out, but it is a battle nonetheless. That Satan is trying to deceive us with his lies, and he is working against us. Second of all, this system of theology has no room for waiting. And maybe this is what we were just saying about this idea of a real temporal view. They're saying God blesses the righteous and he punishes the wicked, and it always happens right now in quick succession. But did anyone read Job chapter 21 right before? What's Job's big beef in chapter 21? What's his answer to his friends about God blessing the righteous and punishing the wicked? He says, hey, I've seen the wicked prospering. Yeah, have you? Have you seen people who you know are wicked or evil or not following God, and they seem to be doing just fine? Yeah, that is a reality in our world. I mean, the Psalms are full of it. Why are the wicked prospering, God? Why are you not doing anything about it?
righteous Job is sitting there and he is waiting for the answers. And he sees that sometimes the wicked prosper. So this framework, this theological framework, does not hold up for him. And the gospel tells us that, you know what, we live in this time that we call the now and the not yet, right? Jesus conquered sin and death on the cross. The victory is won, but like we said, there's a battle that rages on. And our hope and assurance of victory and of blessing is actually future dependent. In the end, there will be final judgment of sin. In the end, there is final blessing and prosperity and dwelling with God for the righteous. But in the meantime, there is brokenness and difficulty, and there is suffering, and things are not going the way that we believe they should go. And it just reminded me of our Philippians study that we did last time. In Philippians 3:20, Paul says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we await a Savior from there." We are waiting. We know the end of the story. It is written. But we do have to wait a time until that victory is fully realized here on earth. Yeah. And finally, the other thing that this theological system does not take into account is it has no room for an innocent sufferer. And we've said it many times here tonight that Job maintains his innocence, and yet he suffers. And what does the gospel say about this? Yeah, Jesus is the right answer. Yeah, Jesus is the ultimate innocent sufferer, right? 1 Peter 3:18 says, "Christ suffered once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous." And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He became sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Without an innocent sufferer, there is no gospel. The gospel is about Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice, the one with no blemish who takes away the sins of the world. Yeah, you can smile about that. You can be thankful at that point. You know, it should make us thankful and grateful. So this is inadequate theology. I think it denies the truth, this, you know, the real truth about who God is and how he works in this world, and especially the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need to be aware of when we might be operating out of this framework. So lastly, let's just say, how can we apply the messy middle of Job? I think that we need to always remember that human wisdom is not enough to deal with the reality of this world, right? We can't just depend on human wisdom. We cannot think our way into the kingdom or even into full understanding. And so I think it is a good idea to every once in a while do a bit of an inventory on where do you get your wisdom? Who are you going to for wisdom? There is an end to human wisdom, right? They run out of words. Second of all, this idea that Job is calling for an intercessor, and remembering, first of all, that Jesus intercedes for us, that if you are suffering, if you are in that period of waiting and you're thinking, but why wouldn't God just answer Job? Why wouldn't he answer? Why would he make him wait so long in his suffering? Just know that Jesus, even now, is at the right hand of God, and the Bible says he is interceding for us, even now. He is praying when you don't know what to pray. He is praying for you. That's what the Bible says Jesus is doing. And then in light of that, I think it's really good, and we'll talk more about this when we get to the end, to think about what does it mean for us to be intercessors for other people. I think we can take a lot of lessons from Job 4 to 27 about not just, you know, how do we suffer well? We suffer with God, but also how do we bear with those who are suffering? And I think one thing it's to remember is to be an intercessor, to intercede for them. Don't just talk to them about God, but talk to God about them and their circumstances. Pray on their behalf, lament along with them, and have compassion. But also remember that when you're feeling this tension of lament in this waiting period, and you're saying, why won't God answer? Why won't God answer? If we didn't believe in God, if we didn't have any framework for his plan of redemption and final restoration, if we didn't know in our heart of hearts that that's how things should be, then we wouldn't even wonder, like, when is God going to answer me? Because when we are crying out for God to answer, no matter how long we have to wait, it shows that we believe that the answer lies with him, not with human wisdom. That we need God. We actually do need to see God face to face. Job just said, I need to speak with God. He's the one. I need to see him. If only he would listen to me, because human wisdom is not going to get me there. And have compassion. Have compassion, right? For people who are suffering, because that's what Jesus did. In the New Testament, it shows time after time that Jesus had compassion. And finally, just like that we would turn to God in our times of waiting. We really fall into a trap to think that life is about, all along the way, certain outcomes. If we could just get that outcome, and we forget that it's really about the process, especially in our faith. And we can waste our waiting by just like, you know, being grumpy or complaining about the waiting or not doing anything and just waiting stoically in silence. It's wasting our time of waiting. God desires to work in us in that process. So if you are waiting in your suffering, don't waste your waiting. There's a beautiful verse in Habakkuk chapter 3, and it's talking about the promise of God's redemption and that he will fix everything that has gone wrong for God's people. And he says through the prophet, though it tarries, though it seems to delay, though it seems to take a while, wait for it, because it truly will happen. We have that assurance. So let me just pray for you tonight. And then if you need to pray with someone with your table or ask someone else to pray for you before you go, please do that. God, we do give you praise because you are the sovereign God, that you are the high King of heaven, and that you rule with justice. And we confess that we don't know many things. We are impatient in these times of waiting. We don't bear with the suffering of others well all the time. We too can have windy words, out of fear and out of control. Lord, we confess that our wisdom is not enough to get the answers that we need. And we do mourn and lament the suffering that goes on in this world, not only in our own lives, but in the lives of the people that we love, in the world in general. God, there is so much brokenness. We ask you to intercede for us. We ask you to work on our behalf. We actually do need you to make all things right in this world. And we thank you that you are doing that. We praise you that we have an intercessor, that we have a mediator, and that we can see the story from a bigger picture in light of Jesus and the cross. You are so good and gracious. In your name, we pray. Amen.
Hey, friend, thanks for listening. For more information and to access our resources, visit crossridge.church/WStudy. And as always, thanks for studying along.